We're going to continue our worship this morning by looking in God's Word, so turn to James chapter 3. Titled our sermon today, Wisdom Works, as we've been continuing to go through the book of James and asking a very poignant question, very relevant question for all of us: how does faith work in our lives? The Library of Congress is the largest library in the world. It was established by Congress, of course, in 1800, and it received about 6,400 books from the personal library of Thomas Jefferson in 1815. Today, the library boasts over 155 million items, including 35 million books. That's quite the library, and I don't know if you've gotten a chance to visit the Library of Congress. I have not, but one question I find that's really interesting: the 13th librarian is a man named James Billington. And he was just overseeing and reflecting on all of this accumulated knowledge really under one roof. And all of these items that he was responsible for overseeing. And he has this question: but have we become any wiser? Have we become any wiser? We live in an information-saturated culture. We have access to more information today than we've ever had as a human race. We've glutted ourselves on data, but what do we do with it? What do we do with it? That's the key question. We've all known people that are incredibly intelligent, people that are smart, that are gifted at remembering facts, you know, people that appear on shows like Jeopardy. I can never do that. People that are just very, very intelligent and remember just even the little trivial items of every day. I remember when the internet came out. This was back in, you know, early 2000s, and it was called the Information Superhighway. Remember this? You would get on AOL through your modem or whatever, and now you're instantly just remembering that sound, most of you. And it would be the Information Superhighway, and all of a sudden all these computers networked across the world that you would have access to. I remember when the iPhone was coming out, and Apple had this ad that was kind of had this little phone, this hand holding it, and said, what is it like to have the internet in your pocket? You know, now we take these things for granted. You know, now you just have the internet not only in your pocket, but on your wrist if you have a watch, and now you have it on your tablet, and you have it on your computer, you got it on your computer at home. I mean, everything's so connected, and we have so much information, and don't ask me about my phone numbers, because I don't remember it. I just dump it into my device. And we all do that. There is so much information. But are we getting any smarter? Are we getting any smarter? Well, what James wants us to consider is the word called wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom works, as we've seen throughout the book, that faith works. Here he's going to focus on the idea of wisdom works. And wisdom, from a biblical perspective, it comes from the Hebrew word called chokmah. It's chokmah. It means, and it appears oftentimes, as you'd imagine, in Proverbs and the different wisdom literature of the Bible. And it simply means this. It means skillful living. It means being able to take a set of instructions, a set of data points, and to synthesize these into one coherent argument. Skillful living would be like, I understand how an engine works in a car, but don't ask me to fix your car. You got to go to a mechanic who has chokmah when it comes to the skill of taking what's underneath the hood and taking that what he studied and read and experienced on a firsthand basis and applying that wisdom into assessing what's wrong with your vehicle. Here's what you need to see, though. The wisdom that James speaks about, there's really two different kinds of wisdom. One wisdom is sourced in the human heart, and it's very human. It's very earthly. It's even sourced from below, James says. It's sourced in demonic wisdom, and it leads to chaos, and it leads to destruction. The other source of wisdom, though, is the source of wisdom that comes from above. And here's what's so paradoxical about this type of wisdom. Where the human heart says living comes through living it up, wisdom from above says living comes through dying. Laying down your life, giving it away, releasing it. This is the wisdom from above. And so the question that we have before us, and James wants us to wrestle with, is do we have this kind of working wisdom in our lives and in our churches and in our families? Is this kind of wisdom making its way throughout our lives and our different communities? James chapter 3 is really focused on this idea of speech. And we saw last week taming the tongue, right? And there in 3:1, James says this to teachers. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." And then James goes on and he describes in verses 2 through 12 how teachers are to teach. They are to tame their tongues. And here when we get to 3:13 to 18, he's really focusing also on wisdom generally, but I think he in many ways is pointing us back to the direction of Christian ministry, of those that are leading, those that are speaking on a regular basis. Certainly this has broad application in our lives. But James wants us to see this entire chapter in chapter 3 of what happens inside the church, what happens inside of our community groups and whatever it might be. And James wants us to understand if we are wise, if we are truly wise in accordance to what God has described wisdom to be, it will eventually work itself out in our faith communities, in our churches, in our small groups, in our different gatherings. So read with me in James 3:13. James asks a question, and you've seen a parallel structure oftentimes in James where he introduces his thought with a rhetorical question. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." As we've already argued this morning, we see here that James wants us to see, very simply, wisdom is shown. Wisdom is something that makes its appearance. It's not just spoken. It is something that is acknowledged, something that is visible. And he asks the question, who is wise among you? The you here is plural. It's not just the you, the reader. It's not just us as individuals. It's the you as in the churches, the communities that he's writing to. Who is wise among you? Who is learned among you? Who has the grounds of where we get the word epistemology, the knowledge, the foundation of all knowledge? James is asking this question, where can I find these wise people in your midst? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There is such a need for wisdom in our culture. There's just so much, not only information, but there's so many talking heads, it seems. And everybody has an opinion, and we are a very emotionally driven culture right now, whether it be on social media, whether it be on television, whether it be in political talk radio, whatever it is, it just seems like we're going this way and this way and this way as a culture. And how do we cut through that? You know, I said this last week, but I've been reflecting a lot on the 1960s and the Apollo moon landings. And again, I've always loved space. And, you know, in the 1960s, you had men like Walter Cronkite, who kind of spoke for the nation. You know, if Cronkite said it, it must be true, right? And maybe in the 1960s, that paradigm worked. Today, that paradigm doesn't work anymore. Everybody has a voice. And if you have a smartphone in your pocket or if you have a tablet at home, you can write and you can contribute on the information superhighway, and that information can go out. And we see that in our culture. Who has wisdom? Where do we find it? Who is wise among us? Who is wise among us? Well, God says there are ideas that are great ideas and there are ideas that are dumb ideas. And it is God's word that really cuts through all of this. Like I said, the word learned, it's where we get the word epistemology from. It's the foundation for knowledge, how we know what we know. I've probably said this before to some of you, and I may have even used this illustration here before, but when I was in seminary and we were living in Dallas, we didn't have very much money, and so one of the things we did is we took surveys for money. Get this, you could actually go to a place in Plano, Texas, and they would pay you to eat chicken strips for several days, and they would pay you cash at the end. It was good money when you're in seminary, and you look for ways to kind of just get a little bit of fun money there on the side, right? And I remember sitting in the lobby, and they had this poster in this Test Market Research Center, and it said this. It said, perception is the basis of reality. Perception is the basis of reality. That is a dangerous statement. Because that says my perception is the basis of my personal reality, but what if your perception is different than mine? Well, your perception is then the basis of your individual reality. You see the problem here. Reality's reality. There's one reality. There's one truth. Truth is true. And it doesn't matter if you see it that way and you just say, well, that's not true, not the way I see it. It doesn't matter. Perception's not the basis of reality. God's word is. And James is reminding us of this fact, that everything squares and everything starts and is founded and grounded on the word of God. It is also sourced in God alone. Now listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 1:7, it's the thesis of Proverbs. It's the thesis of what James is saying here as well. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see what he's saying? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning, and we would say it's also the end. How we know what we know begins with God. Again, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. There are two fundamental questions you must answer in life, every single one of us. And the two fundamental questions that we are accountable to is this: who is God and who is man? Who is God? Who is man? Here's what our culture does. Our culture ignores the first. It says that question, who is God, is completely irrelevant. You can make God whoever you want him to be. And really, in doing that, here's what you're saying in effect, culture, is you're saying, I'm God. And therefore, if I'm God, I can define who is man the way I want it to be. Do you see the problem? Do you see how we see this just unveiling itself and just kind of unrolling in our culture? Who is wise among you, James says? Let him be learned. Let him have the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning and the basis of instruction. He says that he is to show his wisdom, and the way he says this is the wisdom should be shown in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. There are multiple points in this paragraph that James is pointing back to what we call the Beatitudes. It's the first eight statements in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus, of course, there addresses meekness. And meekness is not something that we typically strive for. In the ancient world, it was no different. It was not a virtue that people sought for. Meekness, for many people, implies weakness. But meekness, in many ways in the Bible, implies gentleness. Tenderness. You know, when my children were newborns or babies, you know, we all remember this, men, with our wives, the way our wives just held our newborn children. There was a sense of gentleness, meekness. But meekness does not mean that you're a pushover or anything like that. It doesn't mean that you're timid or afraid. What it means is this, is that it is controlled power. It is power under control. Here's how the ancient Greek understood and used the word for meekness. It was used to describe a soothing medicine that relieved a fever or burning. It was a gentle breeze on a hot day. It was a colt that was broken. I think of meekness this way. When my children were toddlers, 2, 3 years old, they loved to wrestle Dad. They still do. But when they were that small, there was a way that I had to wrestle with them. I would pick them up, and I would gently put them on the floor. I would pick them up and I might toss them on the bed, but I would make sure it was done in a way that wouldn't injure them or harm them. And believe me when I say my wife was watching the entire time. There's not a little bit of danger, it's just not fun, right? Meekness is power under control. And do we not see this in our Lord? Do we not see this in the ministry of Jesus Christ? He was meek. He had power, but it was under control, even restrained in many ways, that he held it in check. He could have brought legions of animal or of angels to rescue him before he went to the cross at his trial. He could have done all that. He didn't. He didn't. It was power under control. And so James says the same thing, that our wisdom should demonstrate it this way, that we have power, but it's controlled power. It's done with gentleness, with meekness. Wisdom, of course, though, can be soured. And this is where James introduces really two parallel tracks of wisdom. It's the wisdom of man. It's the wisdom of God. And what he says in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. If you have bitter jealousy, if you have selfish ambition, that word soured, it has a certain connotation, the way it tastes. Imagine you were outside and, you know, it's not been that hot this week, thankfully, but it will. August is coming. And you'll be outside working in the yard at some point, and, you know, you've just mowed the yard, and you're very proud of the mow lines that you've created, the edging, and you've got all this dirt and grime all over you. Your shirt is soaked, you're sweaty, you're hot. Your neighbor next door stops what he's doing in his yard, and he says, wow, your yard looks really nice. And, you know, you try not to brag too much, you kind of just absorb that moment. It's like, yeah, it kind of does, right? You know, it does look rather nice. Thank you for noticing. And you're very proud of it. You've put a lot of effort and a lot of work, and everything is manicured, and it's really nice. And you come inside, and you're so thirsty, and you're hot, and you're grimy, and you say, you know what sounds really good? Milk. Cold milk. So you open up the fridge, and you take that carton of milk, and you kind of pop the top little triangle, and you don't even really think about it, and your wife's not around, men, and so, you know, you're just going to not pour it in a glass. You're going to take that carton, and you're going to put it up to your lips, and you're going to take it back, and it's chunky. You get it all in your teeth, and you get in your beard, guys, and it's just disgusting. You're reminded that I was a youth pastor at one point. Wisdom can sour. I don't know why you'd want milk in that situation, but it came to mind. Wisdom can be sour, and it's soured in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And oftentimes in our lives, these kinds of things go unnoticed. When we lived in Dallas, we had a pretty small home, and it was kind of in a drought season, as it often is in the summer. In Dallas, if you know, the soil heaves, and it's very clay-like, and there's a lot of shrinkage and contraction, and it heaves. And we had these two very large oak trees, one in the front, one in the back, and they were looking and just starving for water. And what happened eventually is our house was on piers on the outside, but the inside, these roots were coming in underneath the house, underneath the slab, and they were just extracting all the moisture out of the soil, and it was causing our house to do this, to literally bowl. And there was this crack that was like in our drywall that was on the wall, and it kind of started there, and it started there, and it went there, and it went there, and it, pretty soon it was very, very significant. And one night, I remember the tile in the entranceway literally buckled off of the grout. It sounded like my whole house was just tearing in two pieces. And, you know, when you're in seminary, you don't have any money. I got to go eat more chicken to pay for this, right? And so you kind of ignore it and hope it goes away. And finally, we had to get a contractor, and they had to jackhammer all these holes inside of our house and to put our house on piers on the inside. And it was a mess. And what they told me is that, you know, what's happening is those roots are coming underneath your house, and they're extracting all that moisture. Here's what sin does in our life. Those roots come in, they go into our heart, and they extract nourishment. And what you end up with is a heart that's bitter, a heart that's soured, and it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. And James reminds us here in verse 15 that wisdom fundamentally is spiritual. It is spiritual. It is grounded in true, authentic wisdom from above. It's theological. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Two types of wisdom, one that is from below, one that is sourced in man, one that is even influenced, sourced in demonic powers, or there is wisdom from above. I want you to hold your finger here. I'm going to turn to two places in the Bible to illustrate this. Thinking about this all week, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This is an illustration of wisdom that is earthly versus wisdom that is from above. And if we're going to look at anybody for a manifestation of true above wisdom, we need to go to Christ. We need to go to our Lord, and we need to see how he lived how he saw his mission, how he saw his ministry, how he related to the disciples around him, and how oftentimes the way he saw his ministry and his mission, it was in direct contrast with the mission of his disciples, because they had wisdom that was earthly, wisdom that was from their own hearts, wisdom that was even demonic. Mark 10, 35, we read this, and just hear James, hear what he's saying, and just illustrate it here. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." I mean, that's audacious. Jesus, do what we want you to do. We do what you want. Do what you want you to do for us. You get it right. Verse 36, I love how our Lord responds. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, he's setting them up. It's like on a tee. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what their motives are. He knows exactly what they're asking. And here's what they said. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." You know, Jesus, when you get your kingdom, don't forget about us, because, hey, we've been with you from the very beginning. We've got tenure. I mean, we left everything. You remember that fishing business that just like went under? Because we left that to come to follow you? Do you remember that? I need you to remember that, because when you get in glory, I need to be on your right and somebody needs to be on your left. And we're going to be acknowledged for what we did. We want you to do this for us. Now, what does Jesus respond? How does he respond? He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Yep, we are able." And Jesus said to them, "Guess what? You're going to suffer." He says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And listen how the other disciples respond. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John." Why? Because James and John beat them to the punch. You see it? That's called earthly wisdom. That's selfish ambition. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." Who is wise among you, Metropolitan? It shall not be so among you, "but whoever should be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45 is almost like the direct middle of the entire Gospel of Mark. It's the thesis. It's the depiction of how Mark understands the ministry and the methodology of our Lord, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life a ransom for many. The serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, it slithers and it hisses and it says, "Take and eat, and oh, you will become like God." Jesus in the upper room says, "Take and eat my body. For by doing so, you will be reconciled to God." Which one are we feasting upon? The lies of the serpent or the promise of our Savior? And James is saying, where's your wisdom? What does your wisdom look like? Is it from earth? Or is it from above? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you might need to spend some more time in this week. I'd encourage you to do so. I don't have as much time to unpack this here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it's another thesis statement for the whole book. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wisdom and speaking with wisdom and eloquence and philosophy was very valued in the ancient world, and the Corinthians wanted Paul to be a wisdom speaker, to be a philosophizer, if you will, to be one that spoke words that would kind of itch their ears and to entertain them. And listen what Paul says here. He says, you want wisdom, but the wisdom that you're seeking is earthly wisdom. It's sourced from below. But what is wisdom of God? What's this? 1:18, 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And Paul goes on to say here, we preach Christ crucified. And that's folly. The world would hear that as a dumb idea. And the Corinthians are saying, I don't understand the relevance, Paul, of a Gentile, or rather a Jewish rabbi in a very obscure, distant part of the Roman world. And this rabbi was condemned as a common criminal, and he was placed on a cross, which was reserved for the worst of the worst in Rome, and he was put into a tomb. And you're telling me, Paul, that he was resurrected on the third day? What does that have to do with anything? We want wisdom, Paul. And Paul says it has everything to do with everything. That's wisdom. And it's the way God has designed it, that there is one who has come from above down to us. The cross is a paradigm through which we see all the world, our lives, our ministries, our homes, our families. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And James goes back and he's asking this question, who is wise among you? Who is wise among you that understands this paradigm, that understands this shift, that wisdom really is by dying? If you want to live in this world, if you want to live and have prosperity, it's not prosperity gospel, my friends, it's die to yourself. It's lay your life down. It's give it away. It's release it. Not to have selfish ambition, but to lay your life down, to follow in the example of our Lord. And James goes on to say this, here's what's sown. Here are the seeds that are sown. When they germinate, here are the fruits. You have two different kinds of wisdom. And in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. It will eventually manifest itself. That which is in the dark eventually is exposed by the light, and it is shown to be darkness. It is shown to be sinful. It is shown to be base. It is shown to be vile. And James says eventually that comes out. Now to be clear, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, James even directs Timothy, and he says to be an overseer, to have the ambition to lead and to serve a church, that's a good thing. But notice how in the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul then gives a litany of examples of character attributes. So if you want to serve and you want to have ambition in the church, you will be judged in the criteria of your character. And what does your character say? What fruits are in your life? Is it vile? Eventually it will be exposed to be so. Does it lead to destruction? Does it lead to pain? Is that the kind of fruit that we're looking for? James says, no, no. This is what you want in your life. This is what I want. It's what I want here at Metropolitan. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Verse 18 seems to say something like this, that those that harvest righteousness, those that see righteous fruit in their lives, there's seeds that return back into the ground and there's an abundance of righteousness. That's what we want. But James is saying, that's what you want in life, you better get ready to die. You better get ready to lay your life down. You better get ready to release your rights, because wisdom from above demands that you do that. And the end result is life. Jesus said as much in his ministry. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's release. It's give it away. When we were in Dallas, there was a lot of construction at the intersection of Central Expressway, Highway 75 and 635, the LBJ outer loop of Dallas. And it was a lot of construction, and a big construction project like that, you know, there's always a lot of traffic. And it seems to be that they want to fix traffic by just creating more traffic. But you can kind of take an aerial shot of, and now it's finally finished, and you've got like 19 HOV lanes somehow that intersect with one another, and there's like toll roads over here, and you find yourself on the toll road accidentally, or you find yourself in the HOV lane, and you're driving just by yourself, and you're thinking, oh man, here we go. It's a great illustration, though, of the human heart. The human heart is like just a spaghetti jar or a spaghetti bowl. And things come into our heart, they circulate around, they work into the inner chambers, and then they eventually make their way out. And James is just asking a very poignant question for us. How's your heart? See, if it's full of selfish ambition, of entitlement, of arguing for tenure, God, look what I've done, James and John. I want to sit at your right and left hand, Jesus, don't forget it. And if you need it in writing, I'll provide it for you. My prayers will provide assurance to you of what I've done for you. James says that's going to come out. It's going to come out, and it'll bring destruction. I like what John Wesley said, as a very little dust will disorder a clock, and the least sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin which is upon the heart will hinder its right motion towards God. Even a little. James says that you would have a pure heart. Notice that he says here in verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure. It's the absence of sin. It's the absence of that which would stain wisdom. It's the wisdom from above. And where do we see this? Again, you see it in Christ. You see it in the way he lived his life on this earth. You see in the way he laid his life down for the sheep. You see it, and we are called to emulate that. And so just some real brief points of application as we wrap up here. Where does this make its way in our life? We'll just consider how we serve at work. Tomorrow is Monday morning, and some of you are going to go to a job that you absolutely hate. Some of you are going to work with people that you have a hard time working with right now. And there's going to be times in your day tomorrow, maybe the first thing in the morning, you're going to get your cup of coffee and you're going to sit down at your workstation, whatever it is. And James says, wisdom from above says, you don't just get through that, but you give yourself away. That God has you there for a purpose, that has dignity, it has reason why you're there, so do it joyfully. Consider how we behave at church. You know, we release expectations for accolades. It's so easy to want this. It's so easy to strive for, we deserve this, I deserve whatever it is, and oh, nobody recognized that. I guess nobody cares. Whatever it might be, you see, it's just a little sand. It's just a little bit of grit and grime in your hearts. And James says, be careful. Be careful about that. It'll come out. But I've been teaching Sunday school, and I've been serving in the children's ministry forever how long, and James is saying, be careful with that. Be careful with that. If there was anyone entitled to something other than the cross, it was Jesus, but he laid down his life. Consider how we relate to retirement. I know some of this might feel irrelevant to some of us, but you know, we're all saving for retirement, whatever it might be. There's no retirement in the kingdom. There's no retirement in kingdom work. Yes, there's a season where maybe you just get tired and you don't do it with the same sense of vigor just because of physical abilities. But while you still have breath in your lungs, guess what? You can still pray. You can still give yourself away in that manner. and that you would release, it. When I was in college, I listened to, it's a famous sermon, you can go Google it. It's a sermon that John Piper delivered to a gathering of college students. It's famously called the Seashell Sermon. It was in Memphis, Tennessee, in a big field. It was called One Day. It was put on by Passion Ministries. And I remember I was 20 years old sitting to a sermon, and Piper's words that afternoon were just seared onto my heart. And not only for me, but you know, the 60,000 college students that were there that day. And it was these simple words: don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. And I fear that we as an American culture have just given into individualism and creature comforts, and it has so biased us that that's what life is found, where life is found. And Jesus says, no, life is found in laying it down and releasing. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit, as he needs to, work in your hearts on that one, and he can direct how that would be something that you need to work through. I would say the last place, and believe me when I say this, I get this every single day, and this is hard for me. How does wisdom work in your family? It's the people you spend the most time with in your life, the people that you confess the most love to have, and my spouse and my children. Oh, there are many, many days, many, many times, I just do not want to do that. I remember when my kids were small, I would wake up in the middle of the night and cry and just kind of roll over, you know, and just kind of hope that my wife hears them. Maybe she'll take care of the crying baby. Kids, don't ask me to do that. I'm tired. I'm busy. True wisdom says, no, you give it away. You give it away. This is so practical. This is so relevant. And oh, that we would know it. Because through this, Christ is made great. He's the source. He's the source. You may be sitting there and wondering, what do we do with this, or how do I go forward from here? There's so much in my heart that is just in turmoil right now, and there's just so much problems in my life and whatever that looks like. And it could very well be because you've never come to a place in life where you've accepted what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, how he sent Christ for you, his son, his only begotten son, his beloved son. And again, Jesus went to the cross, and through the wisdom of the work of salvation that God orchestrated and ordained and from the very beginning, and this is the way he was going to save sinners, you need to come to a place in your life where you humbly bow and accept and embrace the love that God has for you in Jesus, and that spaghetti in your heart then eventually becomes unwound, and your heart is changed by a work of the Holy Spirit. That might just be step one for you today, for all of us, every single one of us. We got to keep going. We got to keep going. And we got to release in order that we might gain. Heavenly Father, we want to pray today, and we thank you for wisdom. It's so challenging for every single one of us. We confess to you how often we get this wrong, how often we want to see our rights honored, entitlement acknowledged, whatever it is in our life. I confess that I do that. I confess, Lord, that it is so easy for my heart to become disordered, that there'd be selfish ambition for all of us. We are all broken by this, and we all listen and heed the words of the serpent, take and eat, and you will be like God. Father, we are prideful people. Release us. Change us. Father, release us from the holds of our sin, that we might be righteous people with wisdom from above and give everything away that we have. For your honor and glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen.